You guys have your Bibles open up with me to 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20. Took a break last week, so just going to do a little review of where we're at like we always do. We're just going to wait for Curry to come and sit down. It's okay. It's on camera. Yeah. So if you would, now that you got comfortable in your chairs, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? It's fun sometimes right here. It's fun a lot of the times. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 20. God's Word says, "And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel.' So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines whom he had left, to keep the house and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood." Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord. We are so grateful for it. And Lord, as we go through sections of scripture, that sometimes, Lord, it's just historical. Lord, there's always application in our lives. There's always things that you want to teach us, things that you want us to glean from. So Lord, as we go through your word today, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, maybe there's things in our lives, in our hearts, Lord, that haven't been dealt with. Lord, maybe things from the past, Lord, that you desire to bring to you and just to address them. Lord, we just come humbly before you this evening. Lord, with open hearts, open minds, and asking, Lord, that you would speak to us and that, Lord, that your word would transform us, that it would mold us, it would shape us, Lord, and that we would allow the power of your word, Lord, to have authority over our lives. So we just commit this time to you. It is in your name, my Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So if you recall with me, after Absalom's successful coup, David was forced to go on the run again. Only this time it was from his son. It wasn't from King Saul. But David was the rightful king. He was the king that God had put before Israel. He was the king that he chose early on, anointed him. He was the one to bring Israel in and out of battles and so forth. But unfortunately, his life, he didn't take care of certain things. There were certain issues that he didn't deal with. And the Lord told him that the sword would not depart from his home. And that these things that we read about, without going back into them, would happen to him. Now, it was years later, many years later. And, you know, when things go by, sometimes we think, okay, well, this is done with. This has been handled and so forth. But God is just. And he always keeps his word. And there's always lessons in our lives. And here's the thing is, we don't want to continuously relearn those lessons. We want to learn it. We only want to go around that mountain once. We don't want to take another lap and another lap and another lap because we weren't obedient or we didn't learn our lessons. Nevertheless, here's David. Absalom took over the kingdom, but his reign was real brief, as you recall. David had implanted some people in there, and they gave him just bad counsel, if you will. And they went after David. David dictated the place that they would battle, the place that they would fight, and it said that the land itself took more than the actual sword. He was a genius, a military genius. As he was a man of war. He knew this is what he'd done on his life. This is what really his life was about. And he won the battle, and his son was killed. If you remember with me that, that Joab was the one who killed his son, even after the king said, "Please be kind to my son. If there's an opportunity, if there's any way that you guys don't have to kill him, don't kill him. Spare him." It's the heart of a father, right? We're like, wow, he sinned. I know he's a rebellious son, and I know he wants to kill me, but I want to love on him, and I want to forgive him. I want to do everything I can. Perhaps he'll repent. Nevertheless, he died. It was that hair of his that got caught in battle, right? And then Joab came, and he threw spears at him and killed him. Anyway, after this fierce battle, they come and give David the news. There's two men that ran, right? One ran with the full message. One ran with the partial message. And the man that ran with the full message gave him the good and the bad news. And once David heard it, man, he was broken. He started weeping. He was mourning. He tore his clothes and everything. And the people heard, the people saw. And it had such an impact on the people. Joab, when he heard that this is what he was doing, he came to David and he says, "What are you doing?" He says, you hate your friends and love your enemies. He says, "I tell you the truth, unless you do something about it today, there's not one man that's going to be left with you here. There's going to be another uprising, and this time it would be for good." But David, he took heed to the advice. He went forward, and the people celebrated. They rejoiced in the victory, and then he sent out messengers. He sent the priest over to Judah and Israel and saying, "Hey, listen, we're brethren. What do you want to fight? Why don't you ask me to come back?" In other words, see, they were in disarray. The fact that Absalom was dead did not really address the full problem, because the nation had gone after Absalom. They easily were convinced into going against David. So the Bible says that they were in disarray. They were arguing. There's no leadership. And listen, when there's no leadership, all there is confusion. But David sends back these priests, and they said, "Okay, yeah, absolutely, we want him." And then they were fighting over, "Well, we want the king. We asked for him first," and so forth, right? They could be happy just with the fact that the king would come back. But it's so funny, because that is the last thing that we see here, the quarrel over the king. But next we read the verses that we just went over. As soon as these people are happy, they're saying, "Yes, we're the ones who want the king back," and so forth. There was one individual, a rebel leader that was not happy with the outcome. And that is who we read about this evening. Take a look at it again. Verse 1 says, "And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. He was from the same tribe as King Saul. And notice what he does. He blew a trumpet and said," now when they blew a trumpet, they either blew a trumpet for war or for retreat, calling, mustering up the troops to go. So he blew the trumpet. And look at what he says. He says, "We have no share in David." He didn't say the king. He said David. He said, "He's not my king." He said, "We have no share with this man, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse." Notice that he treats him as a commoner. He says, "I don't recognize him as being my king." And then he says, "Every man to his tent, O Israel." This guy has influence over the people. And it's interesting in the way that he addresses the king. There's no respect. He hasn't accepted him as a king. In fact, he has rejected him as a king. Doesn't that bring us back to when Jesus was before Pilate? And Pilate, it says that he examined Jesus, and three times Pilate said, "I find no fault with this man. I find no fault with this man. I find no fault with this man." And he brings him before the people, and what happens? In John 19:14, it says that, what did the people respond? They said, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." And then Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And notice, the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." This is what this man was saying. He's not our king. And it's a sad thing when we have rebels in the midst, people that want to cause disarray and the uprising and so forth. There's no respect for the God-given king. And the sad thing is that the people were so easily swayed. A second ago, they were arguing over the king. And now this man just says, "Hey, listen, this guy, he's not a king. Let's go." Take a look at what happens as soon as he does that. Verse 2. "So every man of Israel deserted David." What? Already? What the fickleness of the heart of man. You're like, what's going on? And what really throws you off is that these are men of God, right? These are the people of God. What a fickle heart that we have. One moment, we're like, yeah, the king. And the next moment, it's like, nah, I'm out of here. It says, every man of Israel deserted him. This is the northern tribe. And followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan, as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to the king. But there was those that said, he is our king. I said, I don't care what you guys say. I don't care if the majority goes after this guy, after this rebel, after this man that is causing insurrection. He is our king. We recognize him because he is the man that God has placed over us. And there's many that reject Jesus. That's what we saw, that the people reject Jesus. But there were his disciples, right? There were, later on, the apostles. There was a handful of people. Many rejected him. Thousands of people followed Jesus. Many people. It says that he fed 5,000, not counting women and children. All these people, and they said they were his disciples. But where were they at the end? They abandoned him. But there were those that said, nah, he is our Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And we will follow him. And yeah, temporarily, we know that they were dispersed, but they came right on back. So there were these men that were loyal, and they followed their king. They said, we're staying with them. We're sticking with them. Take a look at verse 3. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines whom he had left, to keep the house and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up till the day of their death, living in widowhood. So what happens here is, you guys recall that Absalom, what did he do? He had relationships with these women in front of all Jerusalem, in front and the king's palace, so everybody would see. These are the women that he took advantage of, and he could no longer, they could no longer be his concubines. They were defiled. So what did he do? Took care of them financially, but he put them away as they were widows. And what's the application there? I don't know. He shouldn't have had concubines. He shouldn't have wives. But nevertheless, he took care of them, it says, until the day of his death. And then it says, and the king said to Amasa. Remember who Amasa was, right? Amasa was the leader of the army of Absalom. He is the one that he placed in leadership. Remember when the king came back, he said, tell you what, Joab, we're going to set him aside and we're going to put Amasa. And he was extending an olive branch to the people, saying, we'll keep him as general. Now, here's the thing is that, remember, by this time, the king knew that he killed his son. He knew who he was. And he said, I'm going to go ahead and keep him as the general, the overseer of the army. So he calls him, just by way of reminder, he says, he calls Amasa, and look at what he tells him. He says, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and present here yourself as well. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah. David knew that he needed to crush this rebellion right away before it tore the country apart once again. You know, this is a tragedy. They have lost thousands and thousands of men because of one man that rebelled against the king. Now you have another man that rebels against the king and has the potential of many thousands losing their lives. And David knows he has to take care of this. So this new commander, he says, hey, go gather up the army and come back in 3 days. But he was new. He was new, and maybe he didn't have the clout. Maybe he, whatever it may be, but take a look at what happens. There's a delay here. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, this is Joab's brother, by the way, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servant and pursue him, lest he find for himself 4 to 5 cities and escape us. So Joab's men, with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. Man, he sends the best of the best after this guy, right? David's mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri,
When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. So Amasa finally shows up. They go after this guy here, Sheba. And as they go after him, Amasa comes back and meets him in Gibeon. That's where he meets up with them. It's interesting, because notice what happens next. Gibeon. Now, Joab was dressed in battle armor, and on it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. You think it really just fell out? This was intentional. He wanted to look unassuming. He's going, I mean, this guy's a man of battle. Oh, I just dropped my gun, you know. It doesn't happen, right? His sword falls out as he's going over to greet this guy. And it's a great excuse as he picks it back up. It's already out of his waist. And he picks it up and he goes to greet this guy. Take a look at what happens. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. And he did not strike him again. Thus he died. This guy was a warrior. He knew how to kill people. He knew. He set him up. You know, he didn't come at him with the sword or anything. He knew. He set him up. He came just in a manner that he was just going to go ahead and take care of him right away. And listen, let this be a lesson to the men here. You need to keep your beards trimmed, okay? That way, you won't have somebody grab you by the beard. No. Listen, that was common in those days, right? The greeting and so forth. And no, I think a better lesson would be, hey, you need to know, this man didn't know Joab. He didn't suspect that Joab would try to kill him. After all, he was the king's servant. He said, how could this man try to do something? He was unsuspecting. And either he didn't know or forgotten that Joab had done the same thing to Abner years earlier. And here's the thing, is he did it in the same place in Gibeon. It was the same place that he did it at. You know, and it's interesting. But Joab didn't take the news of being replaced as the commander of David's army very well. And, you know, you think about Joab. He's a complex individual, isn't he? His character, it's really, it's a complex one. On one hand, he's loyal to the king. He knows that God has set him as king, and he wants to keep him as king. But on the other hand, he disobeys his orders when it suits him. And it's almost like he is on the border of rebellion himself. Like he is right there at the edge that he can just rebel against the king. So this is a complex individual, you know. It's like, okay, there is a sense of loyalty, but I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And listen, he's going to pay for it later on in his years as we move into 1 Kings and so on and so forth. So then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him halted, when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So you have a gory scene here. Here's this newly appointed commander that's drowning in his own blood in the middle of the street. Joab and his brothers go on, and some of the men go on with them. But all the people are coming. It's like, whoa, this is the new commander, and he's bleeding out. He's wallowing in his own blood in the middle. So they all stop. And a wise man, one of Joab's men, sees what's going on, and what does he do? He rallies the troop. He covers him, puts him out of the way, and then says, hey, listen, you need to make a choice. Are you for the king and for Joab? If you are, you need to get to it. You need to start marching. You know, because there's a potential here that the army could have said, man, what's going on? You know, but this man and his wisdom moved him out of the way, and the man continued forward, pursuing after Sheba. Verse 14. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Berites and all the Barites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. And then they came and besieged them in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege mount against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So what's going on here? Here's the army of Israel. Here's Joab, and they're pounding on the wall, you know. And as they pound on the wall, somebody answers the door. Look at verse 16. It says, "Then a wise woman cried out from the city, 'Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby, that I may speak with you.' When he had come near to her, the woman said, 'Are you Joab?' And he answered, 'I am.' And she said to him, 'Hear the words of your maidservant.' And he answered, 'I am listening.'" I find it interesting. Where are the men? Here's this brave, wise woman that sees what's going on. He says she sees that the city is under siege, and she is the one that moves forward, and she is the one that says she's going to do something about this. She doesn't want her people to die. So it's interesting, you know. I find, where are the men? You know, where are the men? And that's the question. And sometimes I ask that here, right now, as Christians, the people of God, where are the men? A lot of times the women are the ones that go out to battle, if you will, spiritually, share the gospel, pray. Everything that the Bible calls us to do, a lot of times it's the women. And you ask, where are the men? The real war, it's the spiritual war. And that's what God calls us to. Anyway, here's this woman, a wise woman, a brave woman. So she speaks up. She gets Joab's attention. So she spoke, saying, "Think and listen to what she says. They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel.'" This is the city where they're at. "And so they would end disputes. 'I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?'" This woman says, "Let me tell you about the reputation of our city, Joab. Let me tell you, we're a people known for, this city here is known for giving counsels. When others have disputes, they know to come here. Instead of going to war, we settle disputes. We're a city of peace. This is what we do. We're peacemakers. We end conflicts. Why would you attack us? Why are you doing this?" Those are words of wisdom, right? And this is what they do. This is a wise woman. Take a look at what Joab answers. "And Joab answered and said, far be it from me, that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." Joab says, "Listen, this is not my intent to destroy the city. I don't want to do this. But there's one guy here that is hiding out. And this guy, he's a rebel. This guy's a traitor. He raised his hand against the king. And that's who I want. Turn him over. And look, you won't have us here. You won't have a problem. The problem's gone." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch. His head will be thrown to you over the wall." Man, what a woman, huh? Listen, this is... This is Joab's kin spirit. Joab is a man of war. He kills. Here's this woman on the other side that says, "Don't worry, we'll take care of this. We're going to throw this man's head over to you in 1 minute. Just stay there. Be right back. Get a net." Anyway, take a look at what she does. Then the woman in her wisdom, and it's amazing when the Bible speaks of a person, of a woman, and whomever, and mentions that they're wise, we should stop and listen, you know? What an incredible testimony. And we don't have her name, but it says, "Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem." She spoke to the people, and she told them, "Listen, they don't want us. They just want this guy. Let's take care of this. Here's the thing is that she knew with such confidence that this was going to be taken care of. She says, Joab, just wait a minute. She goes and speaks to people. This is a woman of influence. And you know, she really reminds me of Deborah. You guys remember Deborah? She was a prophetess, but she was also a judge. And this woman was just such a brave woman. And here's Barak. God said, hey, listen, take 10,000 men and you're going to go and fight this army. And Barak says, I don't want to go. You know, I'll go if you go with me. That's what he tells her. He says, I'll go with you. He says, but you will not get the glory. You will not get the credit for this. And she goes with them. Just a brave woman used of the Lord. And this woman reminds me of that. How many people did she save by her wisdom? And she throws over the head, like she said. What verse did I leave off on, guys? 23. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. So what we see now here after this event is David once again establishes his government. So it says, and Joab was over all the armies of Israel. So once again, he's established as the commander of the army. Benadai, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Elud, was the recorder. Sheba was scribe. Zadok and Abithar were the priests. And Ira, the Jerite, was chief minister under David. So after it's all handled, the uprising is taken care of, David once again needs to set his cabinet, the government once again, in order to govern the people. And this is the new government that we see here. Very similar to the other one as well that we read a couple chapters ago when he was established. Chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David. For 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered. Notice, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel in Judah. So what happens? After this event, first year goes by. There's no rain. There's a famine. And you're like, okay, it happens. Weather, you know, we have a bad year. We have, I don't know, a Niña, whatever those weather patterns. It's like, okay, it's okay. No rain. Second year goes by and there's no rain. There's a famine. It's like, okay, something's going on here. You know, this is not normal. Third year comes by, and David said, no, this is of the Lord. And what does he do? He inquires of the Lord. He seeks the Lord. He wants to know what the Lord says in regards to this. Why is this happening? And as he inquires and as he seeks the Lord answers, and he gives him the answer, and he says, listen, it's because Saul, he wanted to destroy the Gibeonites. He wanted to wipe them out. And he says, you broke your covenant that you made with them. It's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house that he tried to wipe him out, and that's the reason for it. Someone earlier said that delayed prayers doesn't mean unanswered prayers. Delayed justice does not mean no justice. God saw what happened. And listen, not every famine, not everything that comes about, not every flood is of the Lord. But there are famines and there are sicknesses that may be from the Lord because of our past sins that we have not repented of, that we have not addressed with the Lord, that we had just let there and simmer, and we never took it to the Lord and dealt with it. Now, in order for us to understand who these people are, let's turn to Joshua 9:3. You guys may remember Joshua, as he comes into the land, he was supposed to just wipe out all these people group. And in fact, Moses had already fought with the king of the Amorites, and he had killed them. And these guys were a remnant of them. And what did they do? Take a look at what they did. These guys were slick. They heard Israel's coming. He's killed so-and-so. Man, God's people are coming. And this is like a couple million people, right? But not only are God's people coming, God comes with them. And nobody can stand in their path. And they're fearful. Take a look at what they do. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. You notice what they're doing here? They're getting everything. They're setting up the scene, man. They're good actors. They're saying, we're going to pretend we're coming from a distance here. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him, to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So they said to him, from a very far country around the corner, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his name and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours, we took it hot for our provisions from our house on the day we departed to come to you. But now, look, it is dry and moldy. They had the evidence, right? They set up all this false evidence, and they're saying, yeah, we're gonna present this to them. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. That's important. They didn't ask counsel of the Lord. That was the problem. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities are Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath Jearim. Anyway, this is what happened. They made a covenant. As we go a little bit further down in verse 18, it says that, in fact, let me read it to you. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. What did they do? They had sworn. They brought God into this covenant. They said, hey, listen, we're going to make this covenant. They didn't consult God. They didn't say, they didn't address this with God and say, Lord, what would you have us do? They just bought their lives completely, and they went ahead and did this covenant, and they swore before the Lord. Now, they were in this covenant, not just them, but the Lord was in it. So they had to keep the covenant. So what happens? These guys were under the protection of Israel. But Saul, at one point, tried to wipe out this people group. And God said, no. You made a covenant with them. And you made a covenant with God. You need to keep your covenant with God. There are repercussions when we don't keep our covenant with God. We bring him in to a covenant. When we marriage a covenant, it's between two people and God. Other covenants that you may make, and you know, people swear all the time so loosely and thinking, oh yeah, we just say this. No, God takes that seriously. Well, because of that, they're in this famine. Take a look at verse 3. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement? What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement? that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord, meaning his people. And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. So listen, here are the Gibeonites, and they're like, we don't want to be murderers. We don't want to return this evil for evil. And we don't want any of the treasure of Saul's lineage. Sin cannot be paid for with money. There's no amount of money that you can pay for your sins or for my sins. It just doesn't work that way. And they said, we don't want that. Notice what they say that they want. Then they answer the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let seven men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. How would you like to be placed in a position where you have to determine who it is that's going to die? They said, we want seven men from the family of Saul, seven people, seven of his lineage, and that's going to be payment. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And it's interesting. There's so many pictures and likes here that I'm going to talk about here in a second. But notice the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So they were in the position they were in because the people broke a covenant. David was not about to break another covenant that he made to Jonathan before the Lord. He said, listen, I'm going to take care of your lineage. And he says, Mephibosheth, he's not going. That's not going to happen. He protects him. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. This is a different one. The son of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul. And the five sons of Michal and the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholahite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, once again, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. And Deuteronomy 21:22 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. They're making a point. This person, they're hanging them. They are accursed of God. They are paying for the sins of Saul. Saul's sin affected his two sons by his concubines and five grandsons. They're paying for the sins, and they're being accursed. They're hanging on the tree. Now, one of the things that I want us to look at this carefully, I don't want us to miss, notice verse 9. Take a look at verse 9 with me, that it says, they were hung on the hill before the Lord. Who else was hung on the hill before the Lord? Then it says seven of them. Seven is a number of completion. The work was completed at the cross. Completely completed and done. And then it says at the beginning of the barley harvest, which would begin, listen, at Passover. That's when that would begin, the barley harvest at Passover. This is a picture of Christ paying for the sins of humanity. This is, we see these men, number seven. It's not just thrown there just because. There's a purpose. There is a reason. This is a foreshadowing of Jesus, that he would die on the hill before the Lord, and that he would be accursed so we would not be accursed. He hung on the tree that we would not have to pay for our sins. He paid for our sin there. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. Notice that. All of a sudden there's rain. Listen, the curse is removed. After the payment is done, the curse is removed. After Jesus paid for our sins, the curse is removed upon the believers. No longer are we under sin. No longer are we cursed. Now we're sons and daughters of God. So no longer is this famine. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day or the beast of the field by night. And David was told that what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistine had hung them up after the Philistine had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. This is Saul's father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Curse was gone. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. After it was done, all of a sudden, the land comes back alive. And listen, here's this woman, you know, and she's grieving over her sons, and David sees that. And what does he do? He goes and grabs the bones of Saul and Jonathan and all the family and brings them back. Why? Because it is extremely important to bring them back to their land where they belong, to their family. I mean, this is what they did. You know, you think, when they were scattered and so forth, that would have grieved that family. But David, even in this, even the fact that Saul was who he was, even the fact that he did what he did it for this woman. You know, he says, I'm going to bring it back. And it amazes me the grace that David has upon the people. In the midst of all this rebellion, this and so forth, you know, there's a famine in the land. And David says, no, I see her pain, and I'm going to go ahead and take care of this. And listen, guys, we're going to take communion today. So, Pat, if you want to come up and lead us in a song, we're going to take communion. And I think it's appropriate here, as we take communion, to remember that the Lord died at the cross on the hill before the Lord. He completed the work. It's done. He paid for it. And there's also something else that I want to read that I think it's so appropriate. Thank you. In this section as well, because, listen, this famine came because of sin. And there are times, not everything, not every sickness is because God brings it upon us. Not every season, difficult season, is because God brings it upon us. And listen, He loves us and He's gracious. But the Bible is clear. There are times that God corrects His kids. There are times that He brings those things upon our lives and says, listen, you haven't repented of this. This sin, I've given you time, and I've given you time, and I've given you time. And this had been years. This had been like years, and they never dealt with it. But God hadn't forgotten. God hadn't forgotten. They never had come to terms with the sin that they... That, repentance is this, is returning from that sin and saying, I admit it, Lord, I agree with you. I'm a sinner. I did this. I own my sin. Please forgive me. Before we take communion, let me just read this for you. Paul, as you guys know this, the Corinthians, You know, they were using the Lord's Supper to get drunk, to do all these different things. They were sinning. They were abusing the gifts that God had given them. And listen, they were taking communion like anything else. They weren't repenting of their sins. They had no value to them. They were looking at it as anything else. And he says, no. We take communion, and this is serious. We remember what Jesus did at the cross. This is to remind us of the blood of Christ. And he says to them, therefore, whoever eats of this bread or drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What is he saying? Is like, hey, you're doing this like anything else? God's going to judge you. He gives you an opportunity to come clean. He gives you an opportunity to forgive you. He gives you all that. And he says, if you don't want to judge yourself, if you want to bring before the Lord, and you want to take communion in regards to this and take it like anything else, like a common thing, he's gonna judge you. For this reason, he says, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Think about that. God says, why don't you just come clean? Why don't you just come to me? Why don't you just, I don't want to bring this upon you. That is not God's heart. God's heart is forgiveness. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Even in that, he says, I'm doing this so you would repent. Even when I judge you, even when I bring these things upon you, I'm doing this so that you don't, basically that you will repent. You're not condemned with the rest of the world, that you will come back, that you will accept this as really a spanking from me, a correction from me. So, let's take communion together.